Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up here, we can discuss them together in the coming hour. We can also discuss things that you may have differences with the host about, subjects that you have a different opinion about and would like to defend or balance comment. Feel free to give me a call. Amazingly, the lines are all wide open right now, and you can get through right away. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from, let me see, I'm not sure I can find this person's name on here because it's kind of a long email and it's not necessarily where I would look for it here. Where is that name? I guess I don't have the person's name, but they wrote to respond to something that I have said, I guess, in my lectures. And let me see if I can find it here. Steve, I have a question in regards to the state of Christianity as we approach the second coming of Christ. On one hand, there is the idea that the church, the body of Christ, will have a bright future while still here on earth. That is, become more Christ-like. On the other hand, there is the idea that the church will become apostate, lukewarm, and worldly. Reading some passages from the New Testament would seem that the second opinion about the church would be more likely to be true, like with Israel of old, their faith diminished by the time when Jesus came and they didn't recognize him as the Messiah even to this day. To me, it seems that the same is possible to happen to the Christian church, at least the nominal church. What do you think? And then this writer of this email gives me several verses of scripture, all of which have to do with, you know, the bad state of things in the last days. Oh, this is from, looks like it's from Dalibor, from Akron, Ohio. And I'd just like to say that when we talk about the future of the church, we have to distinguish between what one person might mean by church and what another might mean by the church. The church, as I understand it in Scripture, is the body of Christ. It is comprised of people who are true Christians, who are true followers of Christ, who have the Spirit of God, and who are seeking to please God. I mean, there are, of course, people who call themselves Christians who don't fit that description. But if they don't fit that description, I don't really see how they can be called part of the body of Christ. If they're not born again, if they're not disciples of Jesus, they don't seem to be what the Bible calls a Christian, and therefore what the Bible would consider to be part of Christ's body of the church. So when I think of the church and its future, I understand it to mean the true Christians, the true followers of Christ, collectively viewed. And I believe that the future, in terms of the true church, is a glorious one. I believe that eschatologically, that is, in the end times, God has determined that the church will be Christ-like. We read this in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, especially in verse 13, says, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. Now, a mature man is not mature men. It's a mature man. We, plural, all will come to a singular mature man. He's talking about the church becoming mature. You see, two chapters earlier, Paul had spoken of the church as a new man. He said God took the Jew and the Gentile, broke down the middle wall of division between them, formed of the two one new man in Christ, meaning the body of Christ. The church is that new man. And then in chapter 4, two chapters later, he says, now we must become a mature man. The church has to become a mature likeness of Christ, and that's what God is working toward. Jesus, in the parable in Mark chapter 4 about the seed that was sown that grows by its own power, as it were, or at least the farmer doesn't know what makes it grow, seems to grow naturally without the farmer's interference. Jesus said it's the kingdom of God. It's planted like a seed, and it grows. And it comes up first, the blade, then the heads on the stalk, and then the full, mature, ripe grain in the heads of grain. And he says, and when the grain is ripe, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, it sounds to me like he's saying the harvest, which I take to be the end of the world and the gathering of the saints to Christ, will come when the grain in the heads of grain are ripened. That means mature. So I believe that God is bringing about and intends to bring about in the end a mature manifestation of his body in the church. However, that is not in any sense predicting that the church will be popular or that the church will be unpersecuted or the church will be somehow in power politically or anything like that. Some people believe those things. Some people believe the church will become, you know, powerfully or politically dominant in the world before the end of the world. I don't know that the Bible says anything like that, but it does, I believe, teach that the church will become holy and unified and Christ-like. And that often happens not by being in positions of power, but being under persecution. That's what I think. Now, as far as the institutional church, which is a different phenomenon altogether, the institutional church is just the organizations that have the word church over their door or on their signs or on their corporation papers. The institutional church may or may not become worse or better. It may even cease to exist eventually if persecution becomes severe enough. It may be the end of the institutional church above ground, and it may be then only the true church will be around, and that'll be underground. Who knows? Like it is in certain parts of the world now, China, for example. So I don't really know what the state of the church will be in terms of its fortunes on earth, whether it'll be, you know, comfortable or persecuted or whatever. I suspect persecuted. But I do believe the Bible predicts that the time will come where the church is holy and unified. Jesus prayed for that. He prayed that his disciples would be one, not in some mystical sense, but in a visible sense. He said, so the world may know. In other words, a visible oneness of the church, so that the world may know that God sent Jesus. So that's still ahead of us, I think, because the church isn't in that condition today. Dalibor, I hope that may answer your question. Let's talk to Amy from Woodinville, Washington. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks so much for taking my call. I'm calling because I'm looking for some counsel. I believe it's my mission in life, my service, to bring some awareness to birth mothers and the lack of birth mother support. And I would like to just get your opinion on how I can go about doing that gracefully.
Now, what kind of, I'm not clear exactly what it is that you're talking about doing to birth mothers. Talking about counseling them or encouraging them? What are you thinking of?
I'm just looking for any way to support them and advocate for them because there is a gross lack of help available for them. And I think,
Are you talking about single mothers?
No, I'm talking about birth mothers, women who have relinquished their children for adoption.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yes.
And you wonder how to go about that?
Yeah, I don't want to be combative, and I don't want to alienate people.
Well, you know, I guess I'm kind of out of touch with that whole... with that whole scene, who would see you as combative? The adoptive mothers?
Well, the adoptive mothers, just society in general. I guess I'm not making my point very clearly. I'm looking for ways that I can help birth mothers and help the church support them and help the adoption agencies support them.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering if you had
why would that be a controversial thing to do? It seems like most people would be supportive of that.
That's true. It's just maybe not combative. That was probably the wrong word. Just how can I help with the awareness of that?
Well, are you involved in a church right now?
Yes, I am.
Does that church have mothers who've given up their babies for adoption in it?
No, that's a big part of the problem is that it's such a silent population because it has been a source of shame mm-hmm. in the past.
Do you know some mothers like that?
I do. I do know maybe two. I would like to, you know, get a support group.
Why don't you talk to them? Why don't you talk to them and tell them that you're interested in doing that, and that would they be interested in being part of a support group that you're interested in starting, and that'd be a beginning. Are you a birth mother yourself?
I am, yes. And
okay, so,
this all came about because there was just absolutely nowhere for me to turn, and mm-hmm. I just don't want that to happen to girls in the future.
Right. Well, it seems to me that if you know maybe a couple of women like that, like yourself, that you could approach them and say, you know, I feel like there's a lack of support. I think there's a lack of ministry in this area, and I wonder if you'd be interested in becoming the start of a support group with me. Maybe it'll grow as people become aware that it exists. Then you could let the churches know. You could let the churches know that you have that going. I would just say that the main thing you should probably do is find a time and a place to do that. And even if it's just you and one other person or you and two other people, if you have a regular time set forth, then you could always announce that. You could have churches put it in their bulletins or whatever. And then just let it grow naturally, organically.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay, Amy. Thanks for your call. Mm-hmm. Bye now. Anonymous from Everett, Washington is next. Hi, Anonymous. Welcome.
Welcome. Thank you. I would like you to talk a little bit about the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew.
Okay.
And one of the things I think I'm understanding is they're both Gentiles and Jews, and that was God's sovereign plan so that it wouldn't just be all Jewish. Hello?
Yeah, well, yes, all of the people in the genealogy prior to, I guess we'd say prior to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be Gentiles. Even Abraham was a Gentile. He was a Babylonian.
Mm-hmm.
This genealogy picks up from Abraham and moves forward, as opposed to Luke's genealogy starts late and works backward and goes all the way back to Adam in Luke chapter 3. But this one, it starts with Abraham because Matthew is writing to Jewish people. He wants to make a point to the Jewish people. One point he wants to make is that Jesus is descended from Abraham and David.
Okay.
Very important, because the Messiah would have to be descended from Abraham and from David. And so he begins by saying in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so he begins with Abraham, and he goes through, comes up to David, and on beyond David, through the line of the kings, and down to Joseph, who was not the father of Jesus, but the husband of Mary.
Right.
And therefore, the legal father of Jesus, and because he was Jesus', I guess we'd say, foster father, Jesus' genealogical status in society would be that of Joseph, his official father, though not biological father.
Right.
Now, in that genealogy, there are some peculiarities. A number of the kings of Judah are just omitted. And, they're passed over without mention, and that's a strange thing about the genealogy. But another strange thing is that there are four women named in it, which is fairly unusual in a genealogy. And those women, all of them, were apparently Gentiles, with the possible exception of Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
You've got Tamar in there, and you've got Rahab, and you've got Ruth. All of those are Gentile women. And then you've got Bathsheba. Now, we don't know. Bathsheba might have been Jewish. We don't know her ancestry, but we do know that she was married to a Hittite, which was a Canaanite, Uriah the Hittite, her husband. Jews were not supposed to marry Canaanites, but sometimes they did. So we don't know if she was Jewish or not. She probably was, because her grandfather was Ahithophel, and he was, it seems like, a Jewish man, counselor of David. And later of Absalom. But the case is such that Matthew has included four women's names, and they are all, or at least three of the four, are Gentiles.
Okay.
Also, three of the four have sexual scandal associated with them.
Mm. right.
Tamar and Rahab and, of course, Bathsheba. All of them were known to have been women who had been immoral
right.
in one way or another. So,
Excuse me, can I ask you one question about Tamar? When she gave birth to the twins and the first one came out and the midwife put a scarlet thread or a red thread around his wrist, does that go the same as with Rahab when she let down the scarlet robe and applying to not communion, but when they had the blood over the roofs of their houses when
the Passover.
Yes, is that all connected or not?
Well, I don't know that it is. It could be. It's not an obvious connection.
Okay.
When the scarlet rope or whatever was put out of Rahab's window, probably it is legitimate to see this as representing blood, just like the blood over the lintels and on the doorposts of the houses in Egypt. The red or the scarlet thread tied around the baby's wrist when his hand came out, I don't know that that would be, I don't know that the color scarlet would be significant in the same way in that case. If it is, it's not obvious to me.
Okay.
But as far as Matthew's inclusion of those women, I'd say that since Matthew was writing to Jewish readers, that he may have been trying to emphasize some things to them that they might overlook in normal circumstances. And that is, first of all, that the genealogy of Jesus, as everyone else, involved women.
Right.
I mean, everybody's born from women.
Right.
But genealogies, Jewish genealogies, usually did not mention the women. And so in mentioning women, Matthew was bringing to attention the fact that that Jesus, of course, is not ashamed to be associated not only with his male ancestors, but with his female ancestors. And some of them were Gentiles, and some of them had scandalous pasts, which would mean that, again, Jesus coming into the world in the providence of God, God did not shrink from or demur from using women who were not Jewish and who were not particularly virtuous. And of course, in the later life of Jesus, we see that Jesus associated quite freely with women to the point that Jews usually would not. And that he didn't seem to be prejudiced against Gentiles or Samaritans and towards sinners. So in a sense, the mention of these women in the genealogy may be Matthew's way of sort of giving a foreshadowing of Jesus' association with all the wrong kinds of people, Gentiles, immoral people, even women. All of them were stigmatized in Jewish society. And by mentioning them in Jesus' genealogy, Matthew may be priming his readers for the fact that Jesus is going to associate unashamedly with these things.
That's beautiful. I like how you put that. So thank you.
All right. Well, thank you. It's good to talk to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next call is Travis from Seattle, Washington. All three of our first calls today have been from Washington State. Hi, Travis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. Good afternoon. Yep. I am calling about the teachings of Ellen G. White in the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Mm-hmm.
I have a friend, actually it's a family member, who's in the church, and I kind of did a quick little study online of the various books about the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it sounds like some of them follow the teachings of Ellen G. White and some do not. Is that correct?
Well, I was not aware of any Seventh-day Adventists that don't follow her teachings, but that could be. I know there was a big problem in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the early 80s that a number of the scholars at Seventh-day Adventist colleges publicized the fact that Ellen G. White's writings seemed to contain quite a bit of plagiarism from other writers. Now, and that caused a bit of a split. And so a lot of the leaders and scholars who had been Seventh-day Adventists, they broke away from the main church. Now, I had not heard whether they remained Seventh-day Adventists without Ellen G. White or not. I'm not really sure what became of them. I only remember when that exposure was being made that Ellen G. White's writings had a lot of plagiarism, some say as much as 50% of what she wrote. Which, by the way, I mean, perhaps lots of people plagiarize. In fact, someone has said that plagiarism is simply concealing your sources. But the truth is that, you know, she claimed to be a prophetess, or if she didn't claim it, at least Seventh-day Adventists often claim it for her. Yeah, I don't know that she ever claimed to be a prophetess herself, but Seventh-day Adventists often think of her as a prophetess. And if she is a prophet, then she should be able to come up with original material from God rather than have to plagiarize other people's things. So what became of those Seventh-day Adventist scholars who became disillusioned from this discovery? I don't know. Perhaps they have their own branch of the denomination now without following Ellen G. White.
This family member of mine claims that the Ellen G. White, she says, oh, they're beautiful, beautiful writings, but she even claims that Ellen G. White herself points the church body to the Bible, like claims the Bible is still the authority. Is that right?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Ellen G. White never intended to replace the Bible or even put herself on the same level as the Bible, unlike Joseph Smith. You know, among the Mormons, Joseph Smith's writings are considered to be as inspired and as infallible and as authoritative as the Bible is. Now, I don't think Ellen G. White would ever have claimed that for herself, as far as I know. And probably most Seventh-day Adventists would not say that her writings are on the same level as the Bible. But when it comes down to just, you know, everyday life, there are people who, though they say they follow the Bible, they're really following some other person's, you know, opinion about the Bible. We all do that to some extent, but most of us do not have one person that we would say, well, what he said what she said is what I'm going to go by. You know, we do pick up ideas about the Bible from teachers we've heard and books we've read, and we adopt ideas from other people, at least tentatively, until we find, you know, out that there's something wrong with them. But the Seventh-day Adventists, for the most part that I've known, their approach to Ellen G. White is more, you know, she is the one that they consciously are allowing to interpret Scripture for them. Because she came up with all kinds of, especially prophetic things about end times, you know, eschatological things that there's simply no support in the Bible for them, but Seventh-day Adventists typically accept them without question. So it's clear that whereas most Christians will learn from many teachers and hopefully will test the teachings of teachers and say, well, you know, I'll accept it if it can be shown to be scriptural, but if not, I'll withhold judgment. Most Seventh-day Adventists I've known have simply been willing to go along with Ellen G. White's interpretations of things, even if they're not very reasonable, even if they're not at all obvious in Scripture, and even if there's a lot of, you know, authoritative, you know, teachers who would disagree with them. In other words, they do put her in a pretty high level of authority in terms of interpreting the Bible for them.
Gotcha. Okay. Yeah, that helps a lot. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Travis, thanks for your call.
Appreciate it.
Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Evan from Albany, Oregon. And we have lines open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. Evan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, this will be a quick one probably for you, so I'll take the answer off the phone here.
Okay.
Wanted to know, I guess, the definition of the Sanhedrin, like what that is, and also the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how they're different and why we don't hear about the Sadducees a lot.
Okay.
So, all right, thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel in the days of Jesus. It was the president of the court was the chief priest of the temple. Now, the chief priest was an office that God had ordained through Moses for the religious system. But the Sanhedrin was not a religious body per se. Of course, they were religious people. They were Jews who were devoted to the Jewish religion. But their function was very largely political. When the Romans had conquered that region of the world, Palestine, they allowed the Jewish people to be largely self-governing. and to allow them to have their own political governing body, although, of course, they were subject to the Roman authority. And the Romans, in order to, I guess more or less as an emblem of pointing out that we're still really in charge here, they told the Jews they could not exercise capital punishment without Roman approval. And so the Sanhedrin could punish criminals and adjudicate cases and prescribe penalties up to a point, but they could not, if they prescribed capital punishment, they could not execute it. So these were like a governing body, a court, and Jesus, of course, stood on trial before them, as Stephen and the apostles did later on. But they were, if I'm not mistaken, I think the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 of the elders of Israel. I could be wrong about that, but I think I've read that there were 70 in the Sanhedrin. And I do know that the chief priest was the president of it. And so this was, like I said, a political body. Now, Sadducees and Pharisees are more like denominations of a religion, sort of like Baptist and Presbyterian, or, you know, Lutheran and Methodist, or Catholic or Protestant. These are different denominations of Christianity. So in Judaism, the religion, there were different denominations. And they were characterized by the fact that some of the rabbis had different views from each other about things. Now, the Pharisees, even among themselves, there were different rabbis that held different opinions. So the Pharisees were not a homogenous group that all held the same opinion. But one thing they did hold to, they believed that the entire Old Testament was authoritative and that the traditions developed by the rabbis were also authoritative, what were called the traditions of the elders. Those traditions of the elders, by the way, later were codified and written down in what's called the Talmud. But the Pharisees were the ones who recognized the Old Testament scriptures and what we would call the Talmud, which was not yet written but was only an oral tradition, but they're rabbinic interpretations of scripture and rabbinic rulings on things. The Pharisees upheld those and basically felt that the rabbis' teachings were on the same level with scripture. The reason is because they believed that there were two Torahs, two laws. There was the written Torah, which Moses wrote down in the five books of Moses. And then there was, as they called it, the oral Torah. And they believed that was an oral tradition passed down from Moses to Joshua and from Joshua to others. And it was passed down, they believed, to the great synagogue and the rabbis who came up with all the rabbinic traditions, it is argued, were informed by this oral Torah. So the Pharisees were, they believed in the scriptures and they believed in the oral Torah, the Jewish rabbinic traditions. Now, the Sadducees were a different denomination, had different beliefs. They didn't believe in all the scriptures and they certainly didn't believe in the oral Torah. They believed only in the first five books of the Old Testament and not in the rest as scripture. And they didn't believe certain things that the Pharisees did about the supernatural. For example, the Sadducees didn't believe there were spirits or an afterlife or a resurrection. They didn't believe there were angels. So now why they had these views, I cannot tell you, because it seems to me that they would have to ignore a lot of their own scriptures to take that view. But that was the view of the Sadducees. And the Pharisees and Sadducees had disagreements among these things, just like Catholics and Protestants have disagreements among themselves. And the reason we hear more about the Pharisees than about the Sadducees in the New Testament is that the Pharisees engaged in controversy with Jesus more than the Sadducees did. And I'm not sure why that is. It may be that the Sadducees, being the smaller party, were confined more to Jerusalem. The priesthood at the temple and so forth were mostly Sadducees. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, was dominated primarily by Sadducees, though there were some Pharisees in it. But Jesus didn't have as much direct contact with them until perhaps he had contact with the priesthood. We only really have one instance in the Bible of the Sadducees having a conflict with Jesus. And that was when they came to him and asked about a woman who'd had seven husbands, and on his view, whose wife would she be in the resurrection, since they didn't believe in a resurrection. That's the only time Jesus confronted the Sadducees in his whole ministry. But the Pharisees were more sticklers for orthodoxy. They were more like fundamentalists, I suppose you could say, and wanting to make sure that Jesus, you know, towed the line theologically, and they found more fault with him than the Sadducees did. But what's interesting is in the Gospels, it's mostly the Pharisees that are haggling with Jesus, and the Sadducees are kind of out of the picture. But in the book of Acts, after Jesus was gone, most of the problem the apostles had was with the Sanhedrin and the priesthood, the chief priests, who were mostly Sadducees. And we read in the book of Acts of Pharisees being more or less friendly to the gospel and becoming Christians after there are at least many Pharisees who became Christians. So anyway, these are just two different parties, and it does seem that when Jesus was on earth, the Pharisees had more reason to be because of fine points of doctrine, I guess, than the Sadducees saw to be concerned about. Anyway, I hope that may be helpful. Let's talk to Tina. Tina is calling from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Tina. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Sorry, I would take you off speakerphone. I was calling. Lately, I've been hearing a lot of things on the news about, or not on the news, but on these talk shows about the military and all this controversy over statues of Jesus and crosses and things being taken away, and everybody wanting to do this, getting together and signing a petition to protect these things. But yet in the Bible, God talks about this on many occasions about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, and we're supposed to stay out of military conflict, out of war. We're not to be a part of killing. But yet, we don't need to fight God's war, because he will handle these people that are doing this. And we're just to keep on witnessing and spreading the good news and stuff like that, but not to fight about rights, because God will protect those rights. Am I correct?
Well, I think you're partially correct, at least. Our mission is not a political mission. Or a military mission. Our mission is a spiritual mission, and our warfare is a warfare of spiritual things, preaching the gospel, prayer, confronting the powers of darkness, driving back ignorance and false views and lies and so forth. This is a spiritual enterprise, and it's through that means that Christ conquered as much as he did when he was here, and that the apostles did, and that the church does. The church takes territory for God by this spiritual activity. Now, once Christians are, you know, entrenched in a society, the question how much civil responsibility they should take has definitely been debated. Some people think that Christians should stay out of war altogether, because Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but are mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and so forth, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We have the spiritual warfare we do, not physical. Paul said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and so forth. So it's easy to see why many Christians would say Christians should not be involved in the military, because we have a different warfare we're fighting.
Mm-hmm.
There are other Christians who feel that we need to be socially conscious and socially involved in helping our neighbors in good ways, as well as preaching the gospel to them, and that the defense of our neighbors against violent aggressors is simply one way to be loving, is one way to be helpful to innocent people.
But if we as Christians obey God and stay out of conflict, there wouldn't be as much conflict, because there would be less people in the conflict. And plus, Christians don't have really a right to choose what God says we should or shouldn't do. We all have to obey the rules. We're all to be one type of Christian, not a group of Christians doing different things. It's supposed to be one. And God has made strict rules to stay out of certain things, and also not to make, you know, have symbolic or graven images of heaven or anything of worship. But yet we have crosses that we put more faith in than we do God, and put our prayers into, and we don't need all that. I don't know why the big deal would be. Let them tear things down, because God will see that. He knows that our integrity is real. We're going to keep on, you know, ground on our belief. No government can take that away.
what we believe or what we teach. I say we can't, and we can be prosecuted for it, but to fight against them is no better than they are.
Well, you mentioned that we have to keep the rules, and you know, where God has laid down laws, we do need to obey them. But on some of these issues, I don't know that there are specific laws. For example, while the Bible says not to make any graven image of any kind, it goes on to say you don't make a graven image to bow down and worship it. After he told Israel to not make graven images in that commandment, the second commandment, he went on to have them make images of cherubim and so forth to put over the mercy seat, and later an image of a brass serpent to put on a pole and so forth. Now, these were not objects of worship. But God was not opposed to the mere making of artifacts, of artifices, I should say. I mean, to make statues and to make paintings and so forth is something that I believe is legitimate, unless we are making something to be an object of worship. If we're making objects of worship, then we are violating the law of God. And some people do that, in fact. Now, I don't worship a cross, and you know, to me, having a symbol of a cross up it doesn't mean as much to me as it may mean to somebody else. But to me, the idea of having a cross does not necessarily mean that someone is worshiping the cross. A symbol can be a reminder of something without it becoming an object of worship. So that would be an area where different do have different concepts about that. And likewise, about fighting in war, the Bible says we should love our enemies and we should love our neighbors. And it doesn't actually have any commands about going to war in the New Testament. It talks about if your neighbor slaps you on one cheek, you should turn the other cheek. That's not the same thing as a situation where your neighbor, even your enemy in town, is being threatened. His life is being threatened by an invading force. And whether you just stand by and say, well, I'm not going to do anything to help, or whether you should help in whatever way you can, is the way that Christians have really, they've debated this matter for hundreds of years, because go ahead.
Can I interrupt real quick for a minute, because I got to get going here in a second.
Okay.
The reason I was bringing that up is because you make a point about help. Yes, verbally help, but physically picking up arms and being part of a war is not helping, because we're on the same side. There's innocent people of all kinds dying during a war, not just the people fighting the war. It's not like the old days. You got in the field and fight together. So therefore,
you're
if
right.
we're
yeah.
part of that, then we are not being true Christians to be put ourselves in the midst of fighting a war or being part of either any type of country's war. It's wrong. So we are to stay out of them as far as the Bible is concerned in all ways, except for verbally helping people and standing around for Christianity, for Christ, and not being persuaded or letting anybody take that away from us or making us mm-hmm. worship anything else. But as to pick up arms and fight, 100% wrong in God's eyes.
Could I ask what your denominational affiliation is?
I don't have a denomination. I just read the Bible and
okay.
study.
I just wondered, because I wondered if you were coming from. Yeah, I was just wondering if you're coming from a Jehovah's Witness point of view, or from a Mennonite point of view, or something like that, because these groups are.
I'm coming from God's point of view, and a lot of the people
okay.
on these different talk shows mention the same thing, and so do they on the. And the TV shows, and they all, you know, bring up the valid scriptures
sure.
of not
well,
being a
Tina,
Christian. So I like that.
Yeah, Tina,
I read it too.
Okay. So. Well, the reason I ask is, I mean, when you say I'm giving God's point of view, it's always good to give what you believe is God's point of view. It's also good to recognize that there are people who are reading the same Bible and seeking to know God's mind, and sometimes see different nuances in what's going on. What you don't find in the New Testament is any direct statements about Christians fighting in war, for or against. And so what we do find are direct commands to love our neighbor. Okay. So what I'm saying is that some Christians understand that loving my neighbor means to defend him if he's in danger. If my neighbor's children are home alone, and I see some kind of a rough looking excuse me. If I see some rough-looking character breaking into the house who I think may be dangerous to the children, and I go over and check on it and find out this guy's trying to kill the children or rape the children or something like that, for me to physically intervene and stop that is a loving thing to do. If I say, well, I'm going to be a Christian and just pray that this will stop, that might not be the loving thing to do, because the Bible
that's
says trust
good.
In the Lord
that's
and do
equal.
Good.
That's not equal to fighting a full-out-blown war where you don't even know your neighbor and you don't even know the person and you're just picking up arms and going out and weapons and firing. That's a whole different scenario to what you're talking about.
Well, there definitely are different scenarios. There are definitely different scenarios. There are wars where you're not in danger of hurting any civilian because your land is the one being invaded. And all the guys who are shooting at you are the guys who are on your property, and you do know who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is living next to you. Your
then
neighbor
you
lives in your town.
And you flee from those people. You flee.
Okay, you can flee or
you could defend to a certain extent, but you don't go out, pick up arms, and go out and find the war. Go out and find the people that are hurting neighbors. You don't go hunting them down. That's a different.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what. The logistics is what you're talking about now. We were talking about the ethics a moment ago. You know, the ethics are, do I help my neighbor in a case like that? The logistics have got to be decided on by the circumstances, I think. The ethics are not circumstantial. The ethics have got to be universal. And the logistics have to do with the situation. The ethic is this, and it's an unchanging ethic. I must always do for my neighbor what I would want him to do for me. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, as you would that men would do for you, do also to them. This is the whole law and the prophets. And so that's the ethic, and that's always got to be what we do. Now, the logistics are, in a situation where my neighbor is endangered, what can I do that I'd want done for me? Can I help that person escape to safety? Then that's a good thing to do. Can I put myself between that person and the attacker and absorb the attack on myself? Well, that's a good thing to do, too. If I can do neither of those things, but all I can do is use violence to stop the attacker from killing my innocent neighbor, maybe that's the loving thing to do, too. You see, those are different logistics that would arise in different circumstances. And so I believe that the question of fighting in war is a logistic thing. And I do believe that in most wars, you are right. In most wars, it's so impersonal. You're going over dropping bombs on people who may be civilians and innocent people. That's not good. That's not a Christian thing to do. I don't think that's the right thing to do. If you're in a war where, you know, the people are going from house to house killing your neighbors, and there's some way that you could defend them some way or another, then that is something that might fall into the realm of Christian responsibility. I don't think it's possible to lay down just, you know, broad stroke rules about, you know, we must never use violence to protect somebody. But I do think there are general rules that we would never use violence if there's a better way to do the loving thing. And that would be, I guess, my position. But I know you think that your position is God's position. Maybe it is. But, of course, everyone's going to have to search the scriptures and decide for themselves. Pardon?
Hi.
Yeah, I did block you out.
I know. I was going to say, I got to get into
that's because, you know why? You know why I did that?
I wanted
because
to
you won't let me talk.
Well, I did let
no,
you
see,
talk.
I'm gonna do,
I had,
okay, I'm sorry. We're done. When you call me, I let you talk a very long time. But I also like to talk. And when I start talking and you talk over me, I do either hang up, as I just did, or I do something which I think gives you another chance to speak, which is I put you on hold so I can actually say something. And then I put you back on, but then you talk over me again. So, actually, you've got a very long time on the program, so I don't think you have anything to complain about there. Let's talk to Victor from Seattle next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Great. I called last time about, females in the church a while ago, and I thought your answer was extremely eloquent. I really liked it. But this is a different topic on Mormonism. I know that topic has probably come across your desk many, many times. My question is, I guess it was more of what, my question is to you is what is your opinion? I'm Protestant, if you're Protestant, Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever you want to call it. Sometimes I try to figure out why Mormons, it's not as politically charged as the previous caller, but I know Mitt Romney these days, I feel like it's kind of normalizing, him being out in the force seems to normalize even more, you know, Mormonism and so forth. But I'm thinking, I try to figure out why, I don't want to just say Mormons, but humans in general are attracted to Mormonism. Because when I did my little research, I'm just trying to figure, you know, Angel Moroni, Angel of Light, I think of it as maybe the, I know on the Protestant side we're very divided with, you know, Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists, and so forth. But my quick answer to this, Steve, is I think where people were drawn to structure, we like hierarchy, or not hierarchy, of course, what we call it, but we like order and structure, and I think Mormonism really offers that. And I don't say that because I have peers who are Mormons and, you know, I like them as people and so forth. I don't want to offend them at the same time, but what's your opinion on that? Is it, do you think that the Angel of Moroni, I'm thinking maybe was the devil just trying to trick Joseph Smith, you know, he does come as an angel of light, because when I do, and this last one, when I do my quick little research, I think, because it seems like it's completely antithetical to what Paul says in the New Testament. It's either you're a New Testament person or a Mormon person. That's how I kind of reconcile it. I mean, I just wanted to know what your opinion, why humans or people, why we would be drawn to that without having to offend others.
Well, there's actually any number of reasons people might be drawn to a group like Mormonism. There's a community sense there, a family sense. The Mormons do take care of their elderly and they're needy pretty well. They have at least a public image of having strong families and family values. You know, those are things that attract a lot of people. They also do claim that they have the Latter-day Prophet, Joseph Smith, as the founder of their church. Now, some people will be impressed with that claim, but only people who aren't very discerning. I mean, the truth is that there's many, many cultic groups that claim that their founder is a prophet, and they are all mutually exclusive in terms of their beliefs and so forth. So obviously, just because some group says that their founder is a prophet doesn't set them apart from other groups as being necessarily right. You have to check and see whether the prophet that they are claiming is a prophet is a genuine prophet or a false prophet. And from what I've looked into, I haven't seen any good reason to believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. But some people, just being told this, you know, I mean, some people, when the Mormon missionary comes to your door and they say, you know, this young man, Joseph Smith, was out in the woods and he saw a vision of God and Jesus and he was told to start the true church. Well, I mean, there's so many people who are undiscerning and unthinking about such things. That they say, wow, well, if that's true, then that must be the right church. But they don't ask themselves, well, why should I believe that this young man saw God? Why should I believe that he saw anything at all? And if what he saw was something, maybe it wasn't God. You know, why should I believe that? And there, the Bible says we should test prophecies and reject false prophecies. And that's what I think people fail to do when they join the Mormon church.
Do you think, like, from a perspective of, let's say, a demon or a devil, they would say, "Want okay, I think it's okay, check, 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 tick, 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 box. Family values good, don't hurt people, love one another, and then at the end, as long as these people are misled." And I know when I say that, I might be offending a lot of other Mormons, but I say that from a doctrinal perspective only, not to just offend people only. But do you think that's from a satanic perspective or a non proverbial Christian perspective? That
okay, well, let me try to give you an answer before we run out of time here.
Yeah.
Your question is, would the devil be satisfied to bring people into a movement where there's good family values and solid marriages and things like that, so long as they were mistaken and deceived about Jesus? I think so. If the devil is mainly interested in deception, and so he can... there's all kinds of movements, many of them non-Christian, that have good things about them. And those good things about them attract people to them. And if people are attracted to those movements to the exclusion of following the true Jesus, then I would say the devil has gained his object, and it doesn't matter to him whether they've gained, you know, a solid family, as long as they're not saved, not following Jesus. Victor, I've got a lot of callers and not much time left. I appreciate your call. Thank you for your call. Jennifer from Seattle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, just recently discovered your show. Really appreciate it. I can't help but comment on the two colors before. You know, I think if all Christians reacted that way, Hitler would really had a much more successful reign. However, I'll move on. I have a very basic elementary question about judgment, and in Revelation says that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And if we are judged when we die, why aren't those dead already judged? That's a confusing point to me.
Yeah, as I understand it, we are not judged when we die. We are we await the judgment. When Jesus comes back, according to Jesus, the sheep and the goats will all be gathered together to the throne to be judged, and then will be sent off to their eternal fates. Now, as far as what happens when we die, God already knows if we're Christians or not. And if we're Christians, we already have eternal life. So we go to be with Jesus when we die. If a person is not a Christian and they don't have eternal life, then they go to somewhere else to await the judgment. So obviously the decision of who's saved and who's not saved isn't made at the judgment seat. It's made in this life. You know, if we die in faith, we die having eternal life and we're saved. There's no judgment needed to determine that. Likewise, if a person dies rejecting Christ, they die unsaved. And there's no need for a judgment to determine that either. So the judgment day, which comes at the end of the world, will not determine who's saved and who's not saved. Although it may exhibit to those who are not saved that they are not, or why they are not saved. But the judgment on the last day is where all the works are brought forward and judged, and each person is rewarded according to his works, the Bible says. So, in other words, when we die either in a state of salvation or not, and that's not going to be determined later. That's determined while we're still alive here. But the question of what our rewards may be, whether severe punishments or great rewards or small rewards, those things will be decided by the specifics of the judgment when Jesus comes back.
Oh, that's helpful. So those that believe once saved, always saved, and it's not based on works, are they thinking they're being judged on how faithful they are?
Well, I'm not sure what they would say to that. I mean, the Bible definitely, every time the Bible talks about the judgment, it says that people will be judged according to their works. Now, even though we're not saved by our works, and I would agree that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith.
Right.
We're saved by grace through faith. But our works show if we have faith or not. And that's why the judgment will look at the works, because they are the true indicator. It's not enough to have everyone stand before God and say, oh, yeah, I believed in you. Well, you can say that, but let's just look and see, did your life indicate that? If not, then your profession would not be very convincing. I appreciate your call, but the whistling in the background means I'm out of time, and I appreciate all who've called today. And this is only Monday, so we have Tuesday through Friday to take your calls again before the week's over. Tomorrow night, for those in Santa Cruz area, I will be meeting again at Ronay's house in Aptos, California. We do this on Tuesdays when I'm in town in Santa Cruz County. And for those of you who've never been there, you can call and get directions if you'd like. Or if you've been there before, just show up tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in Aptos at Ronnie's house. If you want a number to call, you can call 831-851-0444. You can find that number at our website under the announcements link. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay the radio stations for the time we use, and we get all that money to do that from listeners, or not at all. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion tomorrow.